Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. I want tonight, by the help of the Lord, to say a word on the Lord's approval. It's a wonderful thing to have this, the Lord's approval. It must surely be better than the approval of man, because he can rightly assess what is worth approving. And in the seven addresses to the churches, we find this in a very clear, unmistakable way. He condemns what is wrong, and he approves what is right. And it's remarkable that in this church, the church of the Philadelphians, the Lord has nothing to condemn. He has plenty to approve of, and he fully approves of what he finds in this church. I think it would be wrong to look round today and try and equate the Church of the Philadelphians with any particular company upon earth at the present moment, but I do not think that this would bar us from coveting the qualities that are expressed in this church. Because I believe they are written for all time for the church's encouragement, whether universally or locally. And I believe, dear brethren, that if we see the things that the Lord approves of, it will give us some encouragement to go after these things, to desire them, to have them, to express them, not just because they will attach to us or bring us approval, but because they are connected with the honor and glory of the Lord himself. And I believe in this church there is much to encourage. But before we examine the epistle to the Philadelphians, let us look at the other three that are connected with it. We know, of course, there are seven. And we've also been taught that there are four that run concurrently to the end. And this is why I've said the other three connected with it. First of all, Thyatira. The Lord has some very cutting things to say about this church, some very severe things. And the most severe thing he has to say is that it permits an evil form of teaching to be in its midst. A teaching that was going unchecked. The assembly at Thyatira suffered or permitted this form of teaching which alienated the affections of the saints from Christ and from God. And not only that, but led them astray into false worship, the sacrificing to idols. I believe in these two features we see the things that the Lord hates, the affections of his beloved people taken away from himself and from his God, and their worship and response being directed into other channels, false idols. When we come to the church at Sardis, the Lord again has some very stern things to say. A name to live and dead. And things that were there dying, and apparently no exercise to maintain them. Also, a lack of vigilance. These are very solemn things to be found in any Christian company. When we come to Laodicea, what a picture. Persons following after their own desires, boasting of their material riches, blind, naked, and worst of all, the Lord outside. Neither cold nor hot, indifferent in their attitude, indifferent in their service, indifferent in the representation of the Lord. And all this, I say, culminating in this worst of all feature, a Christian company and the Lord outside. Now, dear brethren, in our day, we have to ask ourselves, is there anything that pertains to this kind of thing in the sphere called Christendom today? Are there companies of so-called Christians who permit evil, pernicious doctrines to circulate in their midst unchecked? And sadly, we've got to say yes. There are so-called Christian companies who allow the most terrible things to be said about the Lord Jesus, about the Word of God, about many other features of Christian truth and practice, and there's no power and apparently no desire to check these things. And in Sardis, deadness, is there anything equivalent to this in Christendom today? And we say, yes, there is. No life towards the Lord or towards God. Living in the, shall we say, enjoyment of past history, the prowess of great leaders, spiritual victories won centuries ago, but no endeavor to follow that in living faith today. No desire. Dead. And things that the Lord might approve of, allowing to languish and to die, and no desire to express life and vitality in the power of the Spirit of God. And the lack of vigilance, a carelessness, anything does, if it's all right to go on with and it will encourage a few people to come along, well, let's pursue it. We see this around us. And materialism, oh, what a sad thing it is today to see the saints of God overcome by this materialistic outlook that wealth is spiritual gain, that prosperity in this world is all that has to be sought after, that indifference to the Lord and his truth is quite all right. And as long as we've got a circle that's respectable and that is observed by the world as being respectable, what about it if the Lord's outside? Let him keep knocking. We don't want him. Is that too strong language? It's the language of Laodicea. The Lord is knocking, and there's no one paying any attention. Now, I don't want to say that this is all around us, as if we could claim to be the Church of Philadelphia. All those features are at our doorstep, in our hearts, and might be allowed by us. I think through mercy, in our meetings, so far we have been enabled to live without evil, pernicious doctrines circulating amongst us. And that's something to be profoundly thankful for. The Lord's honor is still being maintained. The glory of his deity, the perfection of his manhood, the completeness of his work, his exaltation to the right hand of God, consequent upon his glorious resurrection. All these things and many more are still maintained amongst us, and may the Spirit enable us to maintain them until the coming of the Lord. And we're thankful too that many other features of truth contained in God's precious word are revered, cherished, and maintained amongst the people of God. This does not mean that we are free from deadness. This does not mean that we are free from the languishing feature of perhaps allowing things to die. It doesn't mean that we are not subject to the failure of lack of vigilance. Neither does it mean that we are free from the curse of materialism and the curse of indifference as to the Lord's glory and honor in many ways. So, while these things can be identified around us, they can also be identified in our own hearts. And may the Lord help us to be clear of them, to judge them, to turn aside from them, and to seek for the few days that remain to walk here in faithfulness for the Lord Jesus. And so we come to this beautiful letter to the Philadelphians. And the Lord has nothing to judge, nothing to disapprove of. He has everything to commend. Oh, dear brethren, what a desire to have in our hearts that we might qualify for this commendation in these last closing days. He addresses himself to the church as the holy, the true, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man can shut, who shuts and no man can open. Here we see the greatness and glory of the one who is speaking to this company of Christians. And I believe that he desires that this character that he presents himself in should also mark the people of God. But because there was some moral correspondence in this church to his own person, he could address himself in this way to them. There was a measure of holiness. There was a measure of truth and uprightness of life in their testimony. There was a recognition of his rights and administration, his authority. All this and much more was maintained by the Philadelphian believers. And we feel the heart of the Lord expanding as he speaks to this company. He personally, of course, intrinsically holy, born such into this world, leaving it still untarnished by the defilement and sin that he had passed through, and the encouragement and pattern and example for those who would seek to follow him in this wicked, evil world. And true, how true he was. No deviation in his life from the truth of God. He was personally the truth. He was the embodiment of the truth. And he personally expressed the truth. And those who follow him have to be this in their lives. Yes, it has been well said that we have the truth of God on our bookshelves. We have the truth of God in the scriptures. But the challenge for the present day, as in every day since Pentecost, how much truth is expressed in our lives? It's this that creates the impact on the world. It's this that maintains a testimony for the Lord. The truth livingly wrought out in the lives of men and women who are devoted to the Lord and to his interests. And I believe that wherever the authority of the Lord has been given up as the one who has the right to administer, as the one who has the right to direct, then we are heading for all those evils that we have been speaking of. And I believe there is a progression in those evils. Once we open the door to evil doctrine, it won't be long before deadness marks us spiritually. And when deadness marks us, it won't be long before we give ourselves over completely to indifference and to materialistic enjoyment. But where the Lord's authority is maintained, and where his truth is maintained, then there must be spiritual advance. There must be spiritual power. There must be something that the Lord can approve of. He says to this company, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. When we read in the New Testament, we find open doors actually by divine power. We read of this three times in the Acts of the Apostles, where those who were standing for the truth of God were imprisoned. The mighty power of the Lord was expressed in opening their prison doors and setting the servants free that they might continue their testimony for the glory of the Lord. Doors were opened actually by divine power. Metaphorically, a door of faith was opened to the Gentiles, and the preaching of the apostle was so powerful and in the power of the Spirit that thousands accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and lived here to represent him in divine power. You remember too that the apostle Paul desired of the Colossian saints that they would pray for him, that a door of utterance might be given to him, to enable him to speak concerning the mystery, the truth of God given to him uniquely, the wonderful truth of God, hidden himself from all eternity, and made known to his beloved servant from a glorified Christ on high. And Paul was burning with the desire to spread this message, and he prayed to the saints, or desired the saints to pray for him, that a door might be opened for the continuation of this wonderful ministry. Maybe, dear brethren, that this is the kind of door that the Lord is referring to, that a door is opened for faithful saints to maintain a living testimony for the Lord until he comes. Not a testimony that makes much of ourselves, a testimony that makes much of Christ, a testimony that makes much of God. And oh, how wonderful that nearly at the end of the dispensation, we are still talking about the things that are precious to the heart of God and precious to the heart of Christ. Our hearts have been warmed in speaking simply about the truths of the assembly this week, the wonderful privilege of belonging to the house of God and responding to him in it, the wonderful privilege of being members of the body of Christ and expressing something for his glory, and belonging to the bride of Christ to minister to his affections now and for all eternity. Oh, dear brethren, is it not wonderful that after 2,000 years of the enemy's ceaseless attack against these truths, they are still here, an open door that cannot be closed, opened by the Lord and kept open by him by his power, enables us to talk about these things, to enjoy these things, and to enable them to govern our lives, that we might be here more faithfully for the Lord and his interests. And so an open door is kept open by the Lord for those who are faithful and desire to represent him. He goes on to say, thou hast a little strength. And this is a wonderful thing. If we have a little strength, we're not dead. If we have a little strength, we're able to meet the pernicious doctrines springing from Satan himself. If we have a little strength, we're able to refuse the materialism that is around us. We're able to act in feelings for the Lord instead of being marked by indifference. And so it's a wonderful thing to have a little strength. In the Bible, little things often cause a great deal of damage. We are reminded of the oft-repeated statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We do believe that association with evil is a defiling thing, and if it's left to grow and expand, it can overcome that which belongs to the Lord. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little foxes spoil the vines. Lot, when he escaped from the cities of the plain, hankered back after them. Oh, just let me go to a little city. And that was his downfall. And so we could go on. But thank God, if there is this negative side, this dark side, there is the side of encouragement, that little things in Scripture do not always mean things, insignificant things. We are reminded of the four little things in the book of Proverbs, exceeding wise, and oh, what lessons they provide for us. The ants providing their food in the summer, the conies in their safe dwelling places in the rocks, the locusts going together by bands, no apparent leader, but keeping together in safety, and the spider taking hold in king's palaces. And so the writer commends those little things as being marked by great wisdom. Certainly, we would say insignificant, but not in the eyes of the Lord. Those who are little and act in divine wisdom are assured of food and fellowship and dignity and safety. And so we're thankful for the little things that are governed by divine wisdom. We think of Gideon and his despicable little army of 300. The strategist would have ridiculed this principle of reducing an army of 22,000 down to 300, but that little army demonstrated the power of God. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find this expressed, that God delights to express his power by the despised things, the ignoble things, the things that aren't of much account in this world. It's in them that he delights to express his power and his greatness. Dear brethren, never let us be ashamed of small numbers, provided there is spiritual life and blessing there. The Lord can look upon with approval to that which is small, provided there is living expression there of devotion to himself and to his interests here upon earth. When Paul went to a certain city, he found 12 disciples. He didn't find a large company, but that's what he looked for. He looked for the saints, and he found them 12. Good principle when we're traveling around to search out the small companies of the saints. Don't despise them because they're half a dozen. Don't look round for a larger company to go to just because the little company that you know you're connected with is small. If they're holding on to the interests of the Lord, seek them out. Have fellowship with them. You'll be an encouragement to them. They'll be an encouragement to you. Paul found 12 disciples. And so this little strength is not to be despised. I believe the answer to this is in the reward when they're made pillars in the temple. But on earth, a little strength. And God has always acted in this way. God has never supported the idea of important men or large influential companies. This kind of thing has been a pleasure for the flesh, but has never been, I say this guardedly, there might have been cases where large companies have been beneficial for the Lord's interest, but generally speaking, the Lord has been pleased to demonstrate his power through that which is small and insignificant as far as the world is concerned. Indeed, as it comes to mind, we have the Lord's own words of approval and encouragement where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the Philadelphians were marked by a little strength. We might ask, how do we acquire a little strength? I suppose that's a very good question for each one of us to ask. Young men in John's epistle are described as being strong because the word of God abode in them. Here is one source of strength. The word of God being read and assimilated and followed. Here is one power by which we are enabled to refuse the world and its allurements. Here is one way by which we grow strong, by addicting ourselves to the word of God and allowing it to govern our lives. There is another story in the Old Testament, story of Samson, Nazarite from his birth. And when he gave up his Nazariteship, his strength went from him. When he forgot that he had made a vow to be for God, when he forgot the obligations of his Nazariteship, then his strength faded away. But when his hair began to grow, his strength came back, and on the day of his death, he did more for the Lord at that moment than he had done all his life. But the principle is there, that the pathway of devotedness to the Lord, devoting oneself to the interests of the Lord, separated from everything that would hinder the expression of that devotion, is the pathway of spiritual strength. And wherever it's given up, we can be sure there is spiritual disaster. It is very significant that in the book of Judges, after the death of Samson, we read again and again those significant words, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." There was no king in Israel in those days. Where the pathway of devotion to the interests of the Lord and separation from evil is given up, there must be independency, confusion, and spiritual weakness. And so, brethren, let's desire to have a little strength. Then he goes on to say, "And has kept my word, and has not denied my name." This keeping of the word of the Lord is an extremely important matter. If we think of this company, this Christian company, they called out ones in the town of Philadelphia, they would be governed by the truth of the Lord that had been made known, governing assemblies. There is one letter that we can turn to that gives us a great deal of information regarding an assembly, its behavior, its function. The first epistle to the Corinthians. And keeping that word is a challenge to us today. At the very outset, Paul appeals by the Spirit for the saints of God to be marked by unity, striving together in one spirit, not to be torn asunder by factions, by ideas that are really the fruit of Satan's power, but to be moving together as one, seeking to do the will of the Lord. He goes on to say, don't follow Peter or Paul or Apollos or anyone else. Don't follow any leaders. Follow the Lord. He instructs them about marriage. He instructs them about their personal behavior, their bodies to be for the Lord and not to be given to sin, not in any way to be brought under the power of Satan. He gives them encouragement about many other matters pertaining to life and function in a Christian assembly. He speaks about the headship of God over Christ. He speaks about the headship of Christ over the man. He speaks about the headship of the man over the woman. And in this connection, speaks about the man uncovering himself and the woman covering herself. This truth has to be seen not as an archaic custom, but rather one of the fruits of headship. And surely any devoted Christian, whether brother or sister, would not desire that the truth of headship should be infringed in any way on their part, but would rather desire to be in conformity with the perfect expression of headship as seen by Christ in his humble obedience to his God. What a privilege, dear brethren, to be like Christ. And then he instructs them too as to going to law. Why should Christians go to law with each other? He speaks about the supper. He speaks about fellowship and the obligations of the fellowship. He speaks about false doctrine, the 15th chapter, dealing with those who spoke about the resurrection as being past. He speaks about many things in that epistle. And I believe this company at Philadelphia would be a company that would pay attention to the instructions given by Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, so that their company might be governed by the truth, not by ideas, not by opinions, not by changing customs according to the times. The truth of God doesn't alter. Times can change, ideas change, the truth of God never changes. It's suitable for all times. Satan, the world, the flesh were active at Pentecost and have been active all down the years of the church's sojourn here and active today, but the truth of God meets every attack from those sources at any time and is relevant for our day at the present moment. So if we come together in assembly for the ministry of the word, then there are directions too in the epistle to the Corinthians. And we would desire, surely in our day, to qualify for approval, that we equate our meetings with the instructions given in the first epistle to the Corinthians. We are not concerned about changing opinions. We are concerned about what the Lord says, and we want to qualify for his approval. Thou hast kept my word. And however difficult it may be, this is the pathway for divine approval, to follow his word, whatever the cost. And this is the pathway of spiritual prosperity. Then he goes on to say, and hast not denied my name. We find many instances of persons denying the name of the Lord. The most serious one, of course, is in connection with his person. There were those who denied that Jesus was the Christ. Very serious denial. And if this is in any way denied, then the whole fabric of Christianity comes down. We must maintain at all costs the glory of the person of the Son of God. His deity, his personal relationship with the Father before time began, his position here in this world as man and as God, mystery beyond our comprehension. But we maintain those things by faith, and we find there are those who deny those things. They denied them in the apostles' day. They are denying them now. But those who qualify for divine approval do not deny those things. They maintain them. There are those mentioned in 2 Peter who deny the master who bought them. They deny his authority over them. They live their own ways. They are utterly independent of the Lord. They have their own ideas and they follow their own ways. And in their ways they deny the authority of the Lord Jesus. In one of the letters previous to this, the Lord commends those who had not denied the faith, his faith. All that had been given by him, all that had come out in this glorious era, beginning with himself here in manhood and now in glory, there were those who maintained those things, held on to them in spite of the difficulties, and did not deny his faith. Peter denied him in confession, in testimony among his enemies. And before we criticize Peter too much, we can look into our own lives and see how often we have had opportunities to witness for the Lord Jesus, and the timidity and the cowardice that marked Peter has so often been in our own lives. And oh, how we would desire to qualify for the approval of the Lord, that in this realm, where it is so much needed, it might be said of us, we did not deny his name. And so there were those too who professed to be Christians, and Titus says that by their works they deny him. Sad thing, to profess to belong to God, to profess to belong to Christ, and when our works are examined, it would have to be said of us, no, we can't possibly bring these two things together, the profession of being a Christian and works that are totally at variance with this profession. Oh, that this might never be said of us, that when our works are examined, they are found to be such that the Lord would approve of, such that exalt his name, such that do not bring the testimony connected with his name into disrepute. Thou hast not denied my name. Oh, how wonderful it would be if we could hear the Lord saying those words to us this evening. thou hast not denied my name. And he goes on to say, I don't want to occupy the time with verse 9, I see it's running in, but in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Here is another word that they had kept, the word of his patience. You remember the parable that the Lord spoke of a certain man who gave his servants something to do. He told them he was going away, and while he was away, they were to occupy until he came back again. I believe that this would correspond to the word of his patience. The Lord is the man of patience. Oh, how long he has been at the right hand of God, in patience, waiting for that day when he shall arise and claim for himself his assembly, his bride, his wife, his body, that it might be with him in his own sphere. Oh, how long he has exercised patience. And so he desires that we too should keep the word of his patience, that we too should be marked by this continuity of occupation in his interests, looking after his interests because he is absent. We can't expect the world to look after the interests of Christ. Why, they drag his name in the dust. They have no time for him. But the Christian company, the called out ones, they are the ones who are to keep the word of his patience, to maintain the interests of the Lord in the time of his absence. Can we qualify for this, dear brethren? His interests, where are they? They're wide, they're varied. I believe his interests for us are in the prayer meeting, in the Bible reading, in the addresses, in the Sunday school, in the Bible class, all that's connected with our companies that maintain some feature of interest in his name. I'm not saying that that's the only sphere that he's interested in, but if we are set together as a company of believers, if we desire to express the truth of the assembly, oh, how right it is that those interests should be maintained, that we occupy till he comes, that his interests are maintained by us. How can they be maintained if we don't pray for them? How can we know what they are if we don't come to the Bible reading and learn his will through his word? How can we encourage if we don't come along to the ministry meetings and by our prayers and exercise encourage on the Lord's interests in this way? And I know in a wider field, in our personal testimonies, at our work and wherever we are, we can be sustained by what we derive from those comings together to maintain a testimony for him in a wider sense. But oh, how important it is to come together in fellowship. The Lord is not addressing individuals here, although at the end he gives a promise to the overcomer. The word is to the assembly of the Philadelphians, or at Philadelphia, to the called out ones, called out by God, called out from the world, from Judaism, from paganism, called out to be together, functioning together in fellowship, to represent the interests of the Lord until he comes. And because we keep the word of his patience, here is a wonderful promise that he will keep us from the hour of temptation that is to come upon the world to try those who dwell upon the earth. We don't believe that the church will go through the tribulation. We believe the church will be caught up to Christ in the air to be with him, and the church will be saved from that awful hour of trial, this terrible time that is to come upon the scene, judging apostate Christendom, judging apostate Israel, cleansing the world before the kingdom is brought in for the time of display. But then the church will be in glory with Christ and for his pleasure. And so this wonderful promise is that to those who keep the word of his patience, looking for his coming, waiting for him returning, he will keep them from the hour of temptation that is to try those who dwell upon the earth. And so he says, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't let anyone take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly. Oh, dear brethren, there are only a few steps remaining. How many, we don't know. But we know there are only a few. They must only be few. And so he's saying to each one of us, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't think of turning away. There's something worthwhile in holding on to the truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the truths of the assembly as taught in his word. Hold on to them. Consider them dear to your heart because they're the interest of the Lord himself. And don't allow anyone or anything rob you of this prize, this crown, of maintaining these things in the power of the Spirit until the Lord comes. And so he says, if you're holding fast, look, I'm coming quickly. If it were a long, drawn-out process, we might be saying, well, our strength is getting less and less. Our strength is receding. We won't be able to hold on. He says, I'm coming quickly. And this encourages us to hold on. Hold on with all our might, with all our desire, with all our heart. Because these things are the ceaseless attack of the enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to them. And lastly, this wonderful promise. I feel that I cannot do justice to it, dear brethren. What a promise it is. How prominent the term, my God, is. Oh, how wonderful that the overcomer, amidst all the declension that we've been speaking of, the pernicious doctrines, the deadness, the materialism, the indifference, the failure of many kinds. Oh, how wonderful in the midst of this to be an overcomer and to qualify for this wonderful reward, the finest of all the rewards, to be made a pillar in the temple of my God. To have the name of my God written upon us. To have the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven, written upon us. And my new name. Who can explain that? And yet this is the reward held out for those who overcome. I'm not going to attempt to explain what it means, because frankly, in some features of it, I don't know what it means. When the Lord says, my new name, I cannot explain that. But it's something choice. If we can say briefly, my God, the name of my God, surely that's unique glory for any believer. And the name of the city of my God, surely that's unique privilege to have that name written upon us. And my new name, that mysterious name, whatever it might be, to be written upon us, surely a tremendous honor. And all this is held out to the faithful overcomer. Well, we know something of experience in this world, that very often the things that we search for, the things that we grasp for, the things that we desire, often prove disappointing. They often bring disillusionment. They often bring sorrow along with them. But we can be sure of this, that those who seek to qualify for the Lord's approval by doing the things that please him for his glory, will qualify for a blessing and honor that far surpasses the fading glories of this world. Oh, that we might be encouraged to follow after these things in the Spirit's power for his name's sake.